Good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. We are delighted to have you with us today. Many blessings, as we appreciate. It seems like the whole weekend has just been one blessing after another after another. And our blessings continue this morning. I'm pleased to introduce our guest speaker. I'll have a more complete introduction next hour for him. But Friends of Israel Ministries is a ministry that I appreciate, have appreciated for many, many years. And then the blessings to be able to meet Paul Scharf, who is very frequently part of our Friday morning group when Robbie Dean hosts a Zoom meeting and about 30 pastors get together on Friday mornings. I think that was my first introduction. And then the Schaefer Conference this past March in Houston when I got to meet him in person, face to face. And the idea popped into my head that said, you know what, we need to have Friends of Israel come and speak at Austin Bible Church. And so that idea is now a reality, and we're thankful for the Lord to make this happen. Paul and his wife, Lynette, live in Wisconsin. So I know we have some Wisconsinites here this morning, and you'll have something you can talk about between the services or maybe during the potluck. So this morning we're going to have a message here, What's Ahead for Israel, and then continuation. A second message will be next hour as well. So, Paul.
Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you here at Austin Bible Church. Thank you, Pastor, for inviting me. Thank you, dear congregation, for receiving me here today. It is a joy to be part of your ministry just for this one day right now. We pray that the Lord will give us a blessed day together here in the house of the Lord. And I am Paul Scharf, blessed and privileged to be a church ministry's representative with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And Pastor asked me to talk more about the ministry in the next hour, where we're going to be looking at a message that gives some insight into the founding of the Friends of Israel and the background historically. And we're going to be looking at a biblical illustration, if you will, of some events that happened back at the time of the founding of the Friends of Israel that are eerily similar to things that we're seeing in our world today. So I'll be sharing then a little bit more about my wife and I and our ministry and our burden for the Friends of Israel and the work of the Friends of Israel. In this hour, I'll just be introducing very quickly to say that all my material is found here on sermonaudio.com, as you see on the slide, at sermonaudio.com/PSCHARF, P Sharf. And you can always connect with me there, find my messages and resources, find my schedule and updates. And the best way to stay in contact with us in our ministry, and I see we already have a couple of folks who signed up on the table in the foyer. We do have a literature table there where all the items are for you to take, including all the magazines. And then we especially invite you to sign up for a free subscription to Israel My Glory magazine. That's our flagship resource that goes all over the globe since 1942. Have two issues of it there for you to take from, and a couple of other magazines with articles that I've written. But also, as you sign up, you can be on our email list if you just provide your email and check the consent box. And that's really the best way to stay connected to us in our ministry. And we invite you to sign up and receive the magazine, but also provide your email. And you'll be part of our weekly e-newsletter that we send to about 1,000 people. And we'd love to add you into that. So with that, we're going to turn toward our topic today. And you can find a written version of the things that I'm going to present in this hour, Signs Intensifying, What's Ahead for Israel. You can find that online, and the QR code here will actually take you right to the article. And if you look at that, you will see basically the scripture references that I'm presenting and the points and much of the information, so you don't have to try to write that down this morning. I invite you to look at that and consider it further, and actually search the scriptures and see if these things are so. So I hope you'll take advantage of that possibility, if that's at all of interest to you. And certainly out of this morning, out of our time together, I hope that you will be stirred and encouraged to pray for Israel, the people and the nation in the land of Israel and all around the world, and their suffering and their particular needs at this time, but also their greater spiritual needs, and for our ministry to them all around the world, and for the impact that each of you can have right around you all the time with Jewish friends that you know. Thank you for being a friend of Israel. By your interest, your involvement in the ministry, the Friends of Israel, you are the Friends of Israel, and we thank you for that. And we want to stand with the people of Israel, as the Bible calls us to, in every way, and supporting them in their time of need, but also remembering again their need of their own Messiah. And it is going to be increasingly difficult to stand with the people of Israel in our world. And there is going to be, as we, the Friends of Israel, have even been challenged by Jewish friends and speakers in the recent months, there's going to be a cost. It's going to be more difficult. It's going to be hard to stand with Israel in the coming days. And I believe that. And so we thank you for being willing to do that, for being the Friends of Israel. And our topic then in this hour is going to be signs intensifying what's ahead for Israel. And so I invite you to consider that with me this morning. Just as the Lord Jesus was speaking one day, interestingly enough, with representatives of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 16. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus responded. And apparently they had an adage in their vocabulary back at that time that still prevails to be with us today. And the picture here reminds us of we see a beautiful sky there above Jerusalem. We don't know what time of day that may have been taken. But the adage says, and I'm sure each of you know it as well, red at night, sailor's delight, right? In other words, if the sky is red at night, that's a good sign. Red in the morning, sailor's warning. They put it a little differently. They said, Jesus said, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. What did he say to them about this? He said, you are hypocrites. You have this talk about discerning the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Now, Jesus here is talking to the official representatives of the nation of Israel, the leadership of the nation, which should have led the people of Israel to officially endorse Jesus as the Messiah, the King, the coming one, the Savior of Israel. Instead, they led the nation to officially reject him and crucify him. And the first coming of Jesus should have been understandable to them. Remember when the Magi came from the east in Matthew chapter 2 and they were seeking where Jesus would be born? And the scribes looked up and they found Micah 5 verse 2 and they said, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Why weren't these things already apparent to them? You know, the first coming of Jesus was not imminent. It could not happen at any moment. It happened when the fullness of the time had come, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. And Luke chapter 3, verse 15 tells us that it was when all the people were in expectation at this time when Jesus came into the world. It was knowable if you desired to know. It was not imminent. It was mathematically predicted by the 70 weeks of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, the vision that Daniel received from the angel Gabriel, which gave a detailed future of the history of Israel from God's prophetic timetable. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were oblivious to some of these basic realities that should have been governing the world and the nation of Israel at that time. And they should have been leading. Now, the signs of the times, Jesus said, you don't know the signs of the times. You aren't like those wise men we read about in the Hebrew Scriptures who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So the question before us today is, can we discern the signs of the times? Are there signs in our times? Now, of course, there are no signs of the rapture. The rapture is imminent. It can happen at any moment. There are no signs that point us to prepare us for the rapture. The rapture will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It will end the church age, and we're only told to wait for it. There's nothing to look for or watch for. There aren't any signs of its nearness. But there are, I believe, signs of the times with regard to the prophetic future. Events that are prophesied that will unfold after the rapture in the tribulation leading up to the return of Christ in glory. You see, the first coming of Christ was a complex event. It occurred over at least 33 years, right? It includes him coming to earth, being born as a man, born of the Virgin Mary, born as a child, growing up, living his life, ministering for at least 3 years, his death on the cross. So his body is buried, his spirit goes to the Father. Then his spirit and body are gloriously united. He's resurrected. He goes on for 40 days. He ascends back to heaven. Very complicated, right? Takes four Gospels to tell us about his first coming. Well, his second coming also, it will not take place just in one instant, as some teach. It occurs over really 7 years or more. And the bookends of that time, really the rapture of the church and the second coming in glory. And though there aren't any signs of the rapture, there are signs of things that are prophesied to take place in that time between and leading up to his final return, the second aspect of his second coming, his return in glory. And these events are so incredible, and the light and the splendor of the glory of his return to end the tribulation, to establish his kingdom in the earth, is so glorious and so brilliant that the shadows of these events, I believe, fall back even in our time here in the church age. If we are those that the Apostle Paul describes like the ends of the ages have come upon us, we're nearing the end of the church age. The Lord God is allowing us to see signs of the final return of Christ. Not signs that tell us when the rapture will occur, but signs of prophetic fulfillment that's still out in the future. Or the easiest way I think of understanding this, although it's not a biblical term, but it describes the concept, is we're seeing the setting of the stage. The stage is being set for future fulfillment that God has declared, things that will happen out ahead in the time of the tribulation, the final return of Christ. The stage is being set. Just like when there's a chess match, you have to put the pieces on the board and set the places and get everything ready for the match to begin. And we're seeing that, I think, in the world stage today. The stage is being set. The players are taking their place. the drama is about to unfold. Now, we're certainly living in amazing times. We're seeing incredible things before us. In fact, many of us believe that in the last few years we've seen a number of things we never thought we'd see in the world, especially in our beloved nation of America, as we celebrate our independence this coming week. We never thought we'd see these things here in our country before the rapture, or even in the world, some of the things that are taking place right now before our eyes on the screens that we watch before the rapture. I believe they relate to stage setting for prophetic fulfillment in the future. And all of this revolves, really, ultimately, around Israel. I doubt there's anyone here that would say that, but maybe someone will be listening who would say, you know, I'm really not concerned about Israel. I'm really not interested in Israel. I really don't see Israel as being significant in any way. Well, I would say that biblically and prophetically, I hope you'll understand if you follow with us this morning, that you will indeed see the significance of Israel, the people, the nation, the land of Israel. Because you're going to be interested in Israel, especially if you don't know the Lord, if you miss the rapture, if you're here for the tribulation, you're going to live into a day when Israel will be at the center of the world, biblically and prophetically, and what happens in Israel will affect the entire world. It'll be like a fulcrum on which all world events will turn. Now, we are blessed at the Friends of Israel to have some many wonderful people involved in our ministry, and including on our board, and one of our board members is Dr. Randall Price. He spoke this year and did a masterful job of teaching at the Chafer Seminary Conference back in March over in Houston. And Dr. Price is a wonderful scholar and teacher and even an archaeologist. He's lived much of his life in Israel. He knows as much about Israel, I think, as anyone that there is. Every book that he writes about Israel is about that thick. And I love what he said about Israel and Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem is the city at the center. It is at the center of mankind's hopes and God's purposes. He said, God loves it, Satan hates it, Jesus wept over it, the Holy Spirit descended in it, the nations are drawn to it, and Christ will return and reign in it. Indeed, the destiny of the world is tied to the future of Jerusalem. Israel is at the center. It's the city at the center. It's the prophetic center of the world. Ezekiel calls it that really two different ways in two passages, chapter 5, verse 5, and chapter 38, verse 12, where he really refers to it as the navel of the earth. It's the very central focus of the world from God's perspective in terms of biblical history and prophecy. Now, Israel during this church age has not been the center of God's activity in the world. And as church people, we're not used to thinking that way, and rightly so, because we are churchmen, church women, church people. And our focus is on the church, and the church is to go into all the world and make disciples. And we think of certain centers of the Christian world, especially historically. And here in Texas, you may think of Dallas, right, as being one of those. But in the days ahead of prophetic fulfillment, once the church is taken, Israel will again be the biblical, prophetic, spiritual center of the world. Jerusalem will be the center of the world. It will be the focus, the nucleus of God's program in the world. Once again, God will be working through Israel. That's difficult for us to wrap our heads around. But if we can say it this way, the missionary center, the teaching center, the worship center of the world, it won't be in the church, which will be with Christ in heaven, but it will be in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the future, in the time when God fulfills his prophetic word. Dr. Mark Hitchcock said it like this. The Bible says in forecast that in the end of days, all eyes will be on Israel. William E. Blackstone, he was, back in the early part of the 20th century, he was like the Hal Lindsey or the Tim LaHaye of that time. In fact, if your eyesight is really good, you can see on the bottom of the screen, it was 1908 that he wrote his famous book, which had a massive outreach into the culture of those days, called Jesus is Coming. Look at what he said. Israel is God's sundial. Everyone know what a sundial is? All right, it tells time, doesn't it? By the way, for all of our benefit, and perhaps for the benefit of those protesting and marching and shouting about Israel, I wonder if they know where Israel is. Do you know where Israel is? Well, it's this tiny sliver of land about the size of the state of New Jersey where the headquarters of the Friends of Israel is located. There it is on the map if you need to see it. And God says it's at the center of the world. Blackstone said, if we want to know our place in chronology, our position in the march of events, look at Israel. Again, he said that 40 years before there was the modern state of Israel. Dr. John Barnett, Israel is God's timepiece for telling prophetic time. And then the simplest, perhaps, I love what my friend Dr. Andy Woods said. He stated, Israel is a clock. It's the hour hand. Jerusalem is more specific. That's the minute hand. And then the Temple Mount itself, what is that? That's the second hand. So here we are, perhaps nearing the end of the church age. I'm not setting any dates. These white background charts are from LaHaye and Ice, charting the end times. But we may be drawing very near the rapture. I hope all of you, how many are ready for the rapture this morning? Okay, let's see, that's about two-thirds of you raised your hand. How many are hoping it doesn't happen until at least the potluck lunch this noon here? All right. The rapture, somebody said, I don't like the word rapture. It's not even a Bible term. But how many of you know if you have the right Bible, you'd have the word rapture or the makings of it? You have the Latin Bible and you have the word rapture. If you don't like the Latin, from which we get many theological terms, by the way, just skip the Latin, go back to the inspired Greek. It's the harpazo, being caught up, being violently seized up, snatched away. We get several words in our English language from harpazo, like a gifted musician plucks music out of the strings of a harp, or a fierce fisherman on the ocean. He's trying to snag the great sea monster out of the water, and he uses a harpoon. We're going to be harpazoed, snatched up, caught up. You know, this is in line with the pattern in Scripture that God's glory departs before the judgment falls. We'll be thinking in the next hour of some things related to the Babylonian captivity and the judgment God brought on Jerusalem and Judah, especially in 586 BC when the city and the temple were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian armies, and the articles of the temple were taken off to Babylon. But you know, before God allowed that to happen, he removed his glorious presence. The story is told in Ezekiel 8 through 11. Progressively, God's glory departed from the temple and the city before God sent judgment down and allowed the temple to be destroyed. Now, in this church age, there's no temple in Jerusalem. Who's the temple, congregation? We, individually and collectively, in the church, are the temple. This is very different from what the people of Israel were used to. But we today are the temple, but judgment is going to fall. This time, before the judgment falls, God's going to remove the whole temple. We're going to be saved before that wrath falls on the earth. And we're the restraining force that's in the world today, holding back the evil of our culture. And that whole restraint is going to be removed, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7. And that has to happen before the Antichrist is revealed and the tribulation begins, a pre-tribulational rapture. And so God's going to take the temple out. He's going to remove his glorious presence in the sense that we who are church-age believers who have a special relationship with the Holy Spirit who indwells us in a new and unique way since the day of Pentecost, that was the beginning of the church. The rapture will be the end of the church age. And God will take that relationship and all involved in it up to heaven. Now, the Holy Spirit won't cease to be omnipresent. He'll still be in the world as he always has been, and he'll still be active in the world. And I have an article in the back table about God's omnipresence. But the temple will be removed. The Holy Spirit will be removed in the sense that he came in a special way, and that unique relationship won't end, but it will be taken out of the earth to heaven in the person of each church-age believer. And the Holy Spirit will still be omnipresent and active, as I said, but the spiritual temple will be gone. Now, all this is background to ask this question. How is the current conflict that we see in Israel today setting the stage for what's ahead? What's ahead for Israel? Now, if we can answer that question, if we can look at what we're seeing right before us now and have some understanding of how it fits in God's plan, then that should encourage us. It ought to motivate us to pray for wisdom and to say, God, indeed, make me a person who understands the times, who knows what we ought to be doing in these precious days, perhaps nearing the end of the church age. It ought to propel us to motivate us to action, to serve the Lord, to use this precious time that we have at this strategic moment in earth history. If we have a better understanding of how these events fit to what's ahead, then we don't have to just say, Lord, oh, for the days that were better than these in the former times. No, Lord, help me to live and serve you in this incredible place that you've given me here. You've placed me in this time. So I think as we understand, and what we're not doing this morning at all is predicting or speculating or prophesying, certainly, of things that are going to happen in the near term and right ahead. This isn't a political panel where we say, here's what I think is going to happen next. We're saying with certainty what God has declared that will happen in the prophetic future according to his holy word. And then saying, how does what we're seeing seem to set the stage for that? God, give me wisdom to interpret what I see today in the light through the lens of your prophetic truth. And then give me hope, give me wisdom, stir me to act to serve you in this time that we have. I've identified six areas that I think the stage is being set currently through the events unfolding in Israel. And I've alliterated them, so you may need to guess or interpret some of them until you understand. And you have, I think, each a card now that lists these as well that you can keep with you. And also the article I've shared that you can go back and review. But the sudden disappearance, that, of course, you might guess is the rapture. Now, the rapture is for the church, not for Israel. And I don't want to confuse you because I've already said the rapture doesn't even relate to any signs. But I use it here in general to speak of events, especially that will unfold after the rapture. And so there's the sudden disappearance. Then there are sages of divinity. The Bible calls these the two witnesses. There's a signing with death. Isaiah calls it a covenant with hell that Israel will sign, the covenant with the Antichrist, which officially begins the tribulation. The rapture ends the church age. This covenant begins the tribulation. That's followed by spiritual delusion. Don't think we have trouble understanding that one. And then satanic desolation, in which the Antichrist, energized, infused by Satan himself, goes out to attack, to destroy the Jewish people, which also from a different angle will be our subject in the next hour. and then supernatural deliverance. And we don't have time this morning, in this 1 hour that we're studying this topic, to cover all six of these things. So I'd like to deal with you with three of them. And I've picked these three for a particular reason. The others, you can read my article and go back and search the scriptures, and I invite you to think further about them as well. But I picked the three that we will cover, Lord willing, because two of them are the positive aspects of this whole picture. How many are ready for some good news this morning? All right, so we're going to think about the two good news parts of this. And then the other one is a warning that I think is very important for us to heed as well. So let's go into this and get as far as we can, Lord willing, in the time that we have, and think about what's ahead for Israel. And I believe after the rapture, that one of the first things that the world will see is the appearance of two men. The Bible calls them two witnesses. Their story is told in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And I invite you to read that chapter. We don't have time this morning to go through every verse, every chapter that I allude to. Again, I hope you will do that yourself and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Don't presume to mean by that I'm your only source of teaching. You have a wonderful pastor who teaches you, my goodness, tirelessly here at Austin Bible Church. And you have many other resources as well. But I hope that what we're doing today will also be a foundation for you to build on and to continue. And we certainly invite you to continue to learn and grow with the resources that we provide through the Friends of Israel as well. Now, these two witnesses, as I said, their story is told in Revelation 11, which is in the midst of a cluster of chapters that I believe deal with things that occur around the midpoint, the middle of the tribulation. And the book of Revelation breaks these down thematically. And we'll refer to a number of these chapters here in the next few minutes. Chapter 11 is the two witnesses chapter. And as you read it, and I do believe, by the way, that the two witnesses come during the first half of the tribulation. That's my understanding. And I also believe that they are and there is, you know, some difficulty with this. How does this happen? There's some disagreement of who they are. I believe they're Moses and Elijah, based on the description that we see in chapter 11. These two olive trees and two lampstands, referring back to the book of Zechariah chapter 4, standing before the God of the earth. Moses, remember, and Elijah, very, very interesting men. Their lives seem to be described in chapter 11. What does it mean that it's Moses and Elijah? Well, I take it to mean these men appear supernaturally. They come back, they're resuscitated, like Lazarus, only they've had a longer time span between life part 1 and life part 2. Okay? And, you know, the Old Testament ends on this note. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, Malachi 4. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And Jesus in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17 dealt with Elijah and seemed to say that if you had received John as Elijah, he would have been Elijah, but you didn't, so he wasn't. So Elijah must still come back and must restore all things. And Malachi 4 says that Elijah must come even before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew construction there doesn't necessarily have to be a time element, so I don't want to put too much weight on that idea of before, but I think it will be before. I think it'll be before the coming 70th week of Daniel. I know that most of you here probably know what I'm talking about with the 70 weeks, the 70th week of Daniel. This comes from Daniel chapter 9. I've already mentioned Gabriel's message to Daniel about the prophetic future of Israel. 70 weeks or 70 sevens of years each, not weeks of days, but weeks of years. That the clock began to tick on those 70 weeks with Artaxerxes telling Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And that's where the first coming of Christ is predicted at the end of the 69th week. I believe he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday in the final day of the 69th week. It seems to be the implication. And then there's the 70th week that's still out ahead, yet to be fulfilled. 7 years, that's the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year tribulation. And by the way, that basic understanding of the 70 weeks of Daniel is also prerequisite to our next hour as well. But here in the 70th week of Daniel, following the resurrection and rapture of the church, by the way, I know it's early, but let me throw out a trick question to you. There is something that must happen, and I've already given you the answer, and it's up on the screen, so let's see if you're all awake, okay? There's something that actually technically has to happen before the rapture, which is the resurrection. Thank you, Pastor. The dead in Christ rise first. Why do the dead in Christ rise first? Well, it's because they have 6 feet further to go. Okay? Some will need resurrection and rapture. How many hope they need only rapture? Okay? By the way, the only way you can qualify to be in the rapture, and the way that will qualify you, is to believe the gospel, to trust in Christ alone, that he who's eternal God, the second person of the Godhead, became also man, became the Messiah of Israel. His grace is so abundant, he's the Savior of the whole world. He died in your place on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And he offers complete forgiveness of sin and eternal life. If you'll trust in him alone, you'll be saved by his grace alone on the basis of faith alone. Okay? Somebody said, I don't believe in the rapture. Too bad. If you believe the gospel, you're going anyway. Okay? A pre-tribulational rapture. It's not escapism, but wanting to go and be with Christ. And to the sense that it is an escape, it's not an escape from the humdrum of everyday life, it's an escape from, if I may say it this way, hell poured out on earth. The wrath of God poured out. And before that time, we're going to be taken to be with Christ, glorified as we're taken up in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. Like Mark Hitchcock says, it's going to be an airlift combined with a facelift. Okay? So I hope you're all ready for that. But shortly after the rapture, I believe the two witnesses appear. In fact, if the rapture were to happen today, and again, I'm not setting any dates, but for sake of illustration, I think there's a good chance those two witnesses would be here for tomorrow morning's news around the world to comment on live television from Jerusalem. They'll be here to oversee, to superintend the nation through this horrible time that she's about to enter into. The two witnesses. Now, there's another group that these two witnesses, I believe, identify and, in fact, evangelize and train and commission. Those are the 144,000 witnesses. And they have two chapters, chapter 7 of Revelation and chapter 14. 12,000 from every tribe. By the way, there's 14 tribe possibilities. God likes creativity. Whenever he names 12 of the 14, it embodies the whole nation, okay? 12,000 from each tribe. Chapter 14 talks about these 144,000. Remember, they're sealed with the Father's name on their forehead. That seal, that'll become mimicked by the Antichrist who demands the mark of the beast, right? But these 144,000, these are those that, verse 4 of Revelation 14, were not defiled with women. In other words, I take it from that these are young Hebrew men. Now, as the two witnesses appear supernaturally, I believe these Hebrew young men, these 144,000, appear naturally. In other words, they actually miss the rapture. So if the rapture were to happen today, that means these are young men alive on the earth right now as unbelievers. But perhaps God is preparing them in such a way that they'll be ready almost immediately after the rapture to receive the gospel and to be taught of the two witnesses and to be ready to lead the world in some amazing events that we'll see in just a moment. Maybe these are such unusual young Israelite men that they are perhaps part of some particular strain or group within Judaism. Maybe they've memorized the entire Hebrew Bible. So they're almost immediately knowledgeable and ready to serve the Lord once they believe the gospel is offered by the two witnesses. That could be a whole subject in itself, that for sake of time, I'm just going to go back to Revelation 14:4 and tell you God is going to providentially prepare and preserve these young men, keeping them from disqualifying, debilitating sin. They were not defiled with women. They are virgins. Even in these dark days of the tribulation, God has preserved them and prepared them. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Keep that word in your mind, first fruits. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I wish I had time to say more about the 144,000. But I believe these 144,000, being the first fruits, are going to lead, under the authority of the two witnesses, what I call the great end time revival, the great untold story of Bible prophecy. The implication back in chapter 7, where we're introduced to them, is it leads into the salvation of the great multitude. The great multitude, which no one could number, verse 9, chapter 7, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And they're described, these people had come out of the great tribulation, likely martyred after a very short life of faith. They won't have a long journey of faith like Abraham or the Apostle Paul. They'll only live a short time, but praise God, they'll after believing the gospel, they'll be martyred, but praise God, they'll have believed the gospel to enter heaven in the midst of the tribulation. And notice how many of them there are. A number which no one could number, a multitude. Now, we know from chapter 9, verse 16, that you can number 200 million in John's revelation. So, I infer this is more than a billion people. Because we would think you could number something under that, right? More than a billion people saved during the coming tribulation because of the grace of God. Have you ever thought about that? These 144,000 are the first fruits of this great harvest, but that's only the beginning of the story. They're the first fruits also of the whole redeemed nation of Israel. The whole restored nation of Israel. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. We'll come back to Israel before we're done. What does this have to do with what we're seeing right now? Well, the current conflict appears to me to be setting the stage for Israel to accept God's revelation. Here's the key word, congregation, becoming open to hearing the gospel of their own Messiah. This is based on numerous reports from inside the Friends of Israel and also from other organizations. Joel Rosenberg has covered this and others. As our president, Dr. Jim Showers, said, that right now the hearts of many Israelis are opening to God in spiritual matters. You can imagine why. It isn't hard to fathom. There are many people in Israel who were not touched directly, immediately, by the violence of October 7th, and yet their lives have been disrupted because of that. And our media is doing just a non-existent job of telling us this story. It's a very interesting story, how the people of Israel, many of them are being pushed to the center of the country from the north, from the south, because of the ongoing threats and problems and danger and violence and the attacks of Hezbollah and other factors. And people have been displaced, their schools, their families, their businesses, all pushed in a different area. You can imagine if Austin Bible Church had to relocate today and go to Houston, and all your businesses and all your homes and all your schools, and you left your possessions behind. You may not have needed a thing in the world before, but now all of a sudden you're in an entirely different state of affairs, aren't you? This is what's happening in Israel, and it's causing a great consternation, but it's causing people to also begin to think and to question and to search. I'm not saying that people today are falling on their knees in the streets of Jerusalem and saying, I accept Jesus as the Messiah. and Mass. They're not doing that yet. One day they will. And we're seeing the stage being set for that. And by the way, people in Israel are noticing the incredible outpouring of concern and compassion and aid and comfort that is being sent to Israel from American and other Christians through organizations like the Friends of Israel. And they understand that they have indeed friends in us. The sages of divinity. God is setting the stage. He's at work in the world today, setting the stage for the future time of fulfillment. And we're witnessing this picture coming into clarity. Now we're going to go on and we're going to quickly cover the next issue, which is spiritual delusion. I don't think this one takes much imagination to see that the stage is being set for a day in which the whole world will be under spiritual, in fact, demonic delusion. Now the Apostle Paul says much about Israel and the future Antichrist in the days of the tribulation in 2 Thessalonians 2. But he starts out, he's talking to the church at Thessalonica. So this is written for us as church believers when he says, let no one deceive you by any means. If you miss everything else I've said this morning, I hope first you'll remember, of course, the gospel, maybe secondly, the rapture. But how about this one for number three? Let no one deceive you by any means. You know, the church age was to be characterized by false teaching and apostasy and drift and deception. That's what Paul told the elders at Ephesus, Acts 20:29. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This would characterize the post-apostolic, almost immediately, era of the church after Paul and the other apostles were gone. This is really the closest thing we have. We don't have signs of the rapture, but we have trends of what will happen throughout the age of the church that will increase in intensity as we move toward the end of the church age. Latter times when we have deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1, and you can always remember that along with 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days perilous times will come. How many think perilous times have come, right? Who would have imagined on October 7th that in such a short amount of time there would be this demonic, irrational insanity come upon the world, grip people's hearts and minds, especially to our vulnerable young people, inciting them to hatred toward the Jewish people. A demonic insanity. Now, by the way, this kind of delusion, deception, will characterize certainly the tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24:4, 5, 11, and 24 of the danger of deception in the coming tribulation. So we're getting a double dose. We who live here heading to the end of the church age, we're getting the increased deception that will characterize these last days of the church age. And we're also seeing the world being prepared for the deception and delusion that's already falling in our time, pointing us to the prophetic fulfillment in the future. We're getting a double dose. These are times of deception, dear people. These are times in which we must cling to God's holy word and seek what it says is direction for our life. Now, I want to tell you there's so much more we could say about deception and delusion. I don't think it takes, again, much imagination to think about how we're seeing this develop in our world before us. But I want you to know that sadly, deception about the Jewish people is not even the only kind of deception that will fall on the world as we move toward the end. Jesus said of his Jewish brethren that they'd rejected him whom they should have received. He had come in his Father's name. But sadly, they'll accept one who comes in his own name. They'll accept the Antichrist, one of the greatest deceptions of all, that is yet even to grip the Jewish people. the tribulation is going to be characterized by strong delusion. Yes, it's going to be a time of revival, but those who trust Christ by faith will have to do it in an age of incredible deception that will absolutely grab for the hearts and minds and souls of every person. The current conflict is setting the stage for the whole world to fall in deception. Remind yourself of that when you turn on the news channels this afternoon, okay? That don't be surprised or alarmed. Certainly don't allow yourself to fall into the devil's trap, because what you're going to get is a great big dose of deception. Lies regarding God and His chosen people. Now, we've saved the best for last. And as a prelude to talking about that, I just want to make you aware, though, of some biblical realities as we move to the end of this age. Zechariah says it twice, "I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All nations of the earth are gathered against it." Have you noticed this developing in our world? All the nations, Zechariah 14 says again, will be gathered against Jerusalem. It's like a heavy stone, but they're drawn irresistibly to picking it up, even to their own destruction. It's like a cup of trembling that they're attempting to wrap their hands around and take a drink, even to their own demise. Every world leader seems poised to solve the issue of the Middle East, right? And to solve the problem of what to do with Israel. And they're just drawn magnetically toward that subject, even to their own devastation. God promises, Zechariah 12:9, He will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So let's think about the supernatural deliverance of the people of Israel. And as we close this hour this morning, I love Zechariah 12:10 that talks about the people of Israel from the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They will receive the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on the one they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You know, I talked about the 144,000 and how perhaps God is preparing them, perhaps they're studying the Hebrew Bible. You know, that would be very uncommon. I say this with sadness. I say it as a loving challenge to any Jewish friends who may hear this message. We would invite you to do just this. To our Jewish friends, just this: pick up your own Hebrew scriptures. I'm not even talking about the New Testament, which is really also Hebrew in its orientation, but even though it's written in Greek. But pick up your own Hebrew scriptures and read the Hebrew Bible that you've blessed and given the whole world. See, many of our Jewish friends, just as in Jesus' day when he confronted the Pharisees, their devotion is often to rabbinical teachings of various levels and layers of tradition and doctrine that have developed through the centuries outside of their Hebrew Bible that they've gifted to the whole world. Just pick up the Bible and begin to read it, your Hebrew Bible, what we call our Old Testament. And I think this can happen very, very quickly after the rapture. There won't be 3 years to go to seminary for those 144,000. They'll be trained quickly by the two witnesses during the seven-year tribulation. They're really focused in the first 3.5 years, I believe. They can look to their scriptures very quickly, and in the same way they can look to their Savior, instantaneously. Some waiting to the very last possible available millisecond of time, and they'll look at him and they'll be saved. Remember, Jesus said salvation is like looking at the bronze serpent on the pole. They will look to him and they will be saved. Some at the very last instant, when they see his return to rescue and to save the nation. Romans 11:26 says all Israel will be saved. And I know enough about Austin Bible Church to know that you are some of those dear saints who actually believe that when Paul said this, he meant all Israel will be saved. He's just mimicking what Isaiah had said. Everyone left in Zion and who remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. You see, there's been a development of understanding of these things since the days of the Reformation. Fairly early on, people began to discern and teach that toward the end of the church age, many, many Jewish people will be saved and brought into the church. And then some came along and said, no, that's not good enough. No, the Bible actually teaches the nation of Israel will be saved as a nation. And then finally, our dispensational forebears came about and they said, no, that's still not good enough. The nation of Israel will be saved as a nation and restored to the land, and God is going to redeem and restore the people, nation, and land of Israel as Israel to receive the King. You see, the purpose of the tribulation is not to chasten the church, which will already be where, congregation? With Christ in heaven. But the purpose of the tribulation is to bring Israel to repent, to receive her King and his kingdom, and to dwell with him forever. There have to be two end time gatherings. This is where many of us sort of fall off the path. I've noticed especially many who've not been really taught in dispensational, pre-tribulational understanding from the scriptures. Sometimes younger people, even younger pastors that I've talked to, they have to grapple with this issue. Why is Israel important today if she's in unbelief? Well, there have to be two end time gatherings. The first is in unbelief. Israel has to be constituted as a nation in the land to make a covenant with the Antichrist, right? She's in the land in unbelief. It's bringing her back today into the land in unbelief. It didn't have to happen before the rapture, but it has begun. Obviously, since 1948, God's bringing Israel back into the land in unbelief. She's finally and fully going to come back in the land in belief. She has to come to life and faith and belief in the land to be saved, to receive the blessing of the kingdom. God is bringing Israel back into the land today in unbelief to be chastened in the tribulation so she can be saved, to be brought into the blessing of the kingdom in the land. The book of Zephaniah gives the most amazing description, colorful description of God bringing Israel back into the land to receive chastening in the tribulation. For sake of time, we won't be able to turn there. But I do want to point you to Zechariah 13 before we close this morning. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, I think helps us understand some basics of what is going to happen to the Jewish people through the tribulation, and what does it mean when we say all Israel will be saved? Because that can be a point of misunderstanding as well. When we say that, do we mean every Jewish person who's ever lived and died, even though they've rejected Christ, they'll still be saved? Is that what we mean? No, that's not what we mean. We're not universalists or inclusivists. Does it mean that every Jewish person who enters the tribulation will be saved? No, I don't think it means that either. Jesus said he who endures to the end will be saved. By the way, the horrible, shall we say, coming Holocaust that Zechariah describes, look at verse 8. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die. I take that to mean two-thirds of the Jewish people that enter the tribulation will be killed. That sounds worse than the Holocaust, doesn't it? Worse than October 7th, by far. Let me say this. No Jewish person has to even be here for that, or any other person. You can trust in the Messiah, Christ, today. Believe on him and be saved, and you'll be with him. You won't even be here for this time. That's our hope and prayer, isn't it? But for those who are left, two-thirds will be cut off and die. I didn't say that, but a Hebrew prophet said that. It's not anti-Semitic. It's the word of God. But one-third shall be left in it. Notice what Zechariah says. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I take that one-third as those who survive physically through the tribulation, evidencing that they've received spiritual salvation. Now, let me add a footnote to that. It seems to me there are going to be a lot of people martyred. Yes, Jewish people killed for their Jewish identity, but many also martyred for their faith through the whole tribulation. My inference, my hope, is that some, perhaps many of those two-thirds, will also have come to faith and been martyred during the days of the tribulation. So I like to say it's the one-third plus. We know, for instance, the two witnesses will be martyred. Some believe the 144,000 will be martyred. We don't know how many will be martyred. My prayer would be, Lord, could it at least be that half of the Jewish people that enter the tribulation will be saved spiritually, some martyred, the rest living to the end to enter the kingdom? Notice what God says of them. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. Remember what God had to say through the prophet Hosea? Call them, lo ami, these are not my people. What does he say now? This is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The current conflict is setting the stage for Israel to come to a place of restoration, finding deliverance and salvation through the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has given the Messiah, the God that we worship through Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. Supernatural deliverance and rescue. There's so much more I could say about that we can't cover this morning. All of this is grounded in the Abrahamic covenant that God promised unconditionally to Abraham, land and seed and blessing. And this is the basis of the other biblical covenants. And God says, I'm going to bless those who bless Abraham and his children. I'm going to bless the whole world through Abraham and his children, but I'm going to bless those who bless them. Two different words for curse. I'm going to curse those who fail to bless them. I don't know about you. I want to be in on the blessing side of the equation, right? I want to stand with Israel. I want to pray for Israel. I hope this has been helpful, or at least whet your appetite to continue to think and to learn more. And again, there's my article on these things. And I look forward to the next hour in which we'll not develop this topic further, but we'll think about some things in biblical history and in modern history and that also apply to current events since October 7th that I hope will motivate you to stand with the people of Israel and pray for them and to become a friend of Israel. And so, Father, I pray that you will use these words. Lord, use the scripture passages that we've looked at to increase our faith, for we know that hearing, only through hearing the word of God does our faith increase. And Lord, I pray that you will use all of these things that we've considered this morning to bring glory to yourself. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you.